Morning, everyone. Looks like I have a little friend here. Oh, another little friend over here, too. I brought my own giant stopwatch here, which I have actually already started because I always forget. And I have to have that because I have to know when the big hook is going to come out to make sure I leave enough time for Mr. Moore. We have to make our calling and election sure to be able to enjoy this millennium and the eternal promises that we're going to receive. And today I'm going to be talking about three traits that we can have to help that happen. I thought I'd just throw that out there. We have somebody here from our local speech club back home that is writing down all the thesis statements or SPS statements. And I thought I'd get that out real early so he could go back to sleep now. On July 13, 1936, an ocean liner, the SS Manhattan, was tied up to a loading dock in New York Harbor. On board, several men were stowing a very narrow, long vessel, 62 feet long, the famous Husky Clipper. You know, realize 1936 was an Olympic year, the same year that Jesse Owens won all of his Olympic gold medals in Berlin. But anyhow, this was a sturdy, spruce-framed boat covered with an eighth-inch veneer of Western red cedar, polished to a high glistening gloss that you could literally see your reflection in. This was the University of Washington's A-plus racing shell. It had won all the 1936 races that year, and then it had gone on to win the Nationals against some of the big names like Southern Cal, New York Athletics Club, Pennsylvania Athletics Club, Purdue, Princeton, even the Navy crew. They took them all. Also aboard this vessel was, the ship was nine young men who would be their crew, be the crew of the Husky Clipper. They were men that had earned the right to represent America at the 1936 Summer Olympics in Berlin, Germany. The crew was made up of a coxswain, Bobby Mock. He was the smallest man on the crew, as a cox always is, but he was the strategist. He's the one that called the shots out on the open water. They had another man that was a captain right in the middle. He was 6'7", Jim McKellen, and he did all the logistics as far as keeping the crew together and supplied and running the show on land and like that. These guys were not your elite rowers like in the big schools. They all came from loggers and farmers up in the Northwest, kind of a motley crew, you might say, in that sense. And this was Depression time. This was the time when people were losing their farms and their homes and crowding into the cities for jobs only to find soup lines. These young men sometimes had a hard time getting two meals a day together, even with the rigors of their training. Life is seldom easy, and crewing or rowing is not an easy sport. They say that rowing an 8+, that's a ton of vessel and crew together, 1,700 pounds of men and 300 pounds of vessel, that towing that rowing that 2 kilometers in 6 minutes or so, 6 minutes or slightly over 6 minutes, was equivalent to 2 back-to-back basketball games played without any bench time or any breaks between. That much energy was expended in 6 minutes. These men had to be in excellent shape. At the beginning of their career, as freshmen, 200 men showed up for those 9 seats in the first boat. 30 men were chosen to crew the 3 8-plus shells. It's kind of like many are called, few are chosen. Today, I'm going to be talking about going for our gold crowns like they were going for their gold medals. The title today is Going for the Gold. And I'm going to be talking about 3 traits. Commitment. We must commit to God. He first committed to us. Number 2, the trait is perseverance. That is what will bring us to that crown of gold, that crown of life. Trait number 3 is focus. This team had to be focused. They found out they had to be focused in the boat. Their mantra was MIB, mind in the boat. And they had to be focused on one another. So you can see the Christian parallels in these traits. I believe the men that Mr. Dowd spoke about the other day from West Point had those traits also. And I don't believe that we'll be able to see our way to enter God's kingdom without those traits. I want to digress just a little bit here on purpose. Appreciating the value of that goal gives us a burning desire to achieve it. The position we're being offered is an eternal opportunity to serve our Father and the whole family of God. You know, when I see now a real serious need, and I do quite frequently, that I'm unable to help directly with other than through prayer and maybe some encouragement. But a lot of times it's a financial need. I have real limited resources to help financially. And sometimes I have a limited ability to help. But when we receive that goal, that golden crown, we will not be limited anymore. That crown will set on a head containing a mind that is no longer carnal and will have the wisdom and understanding to use the authority right, to let God's wisdom work through them. That's something that is never going to change. It's going to go on forever. God's wisdom, His love, His authority will work through our service for eternity. The point here to comprehend is the value that we're going for. Part of our reward is to bring eternal happiness to others through healing words. So it's knowing the awesome value of our reward that puts these 3 traits to work in us. We have to want that reward so much that we're willing to take on these traits. The first trait is commitment. I think my first reference actually is Jonah, just before Micah. But you don't have to turn back there. You know, Jonah allowed himself to be thrown into the raging Mediterranean only to become a sign for centuries later to a perverse and wicked generation. Now that's commitment. I don't think I could equal that kind of commitment. First, he went contrary to the will of God, and then he realized he had to go with the will of God. You know, my first real scripture is Exodus 20, verse 3, and you don't have to turn there either. We all recognize that as the first commandment. It's one verse in the Bible that a person can carry in his mind all day long that really overshadows everything else we do. You shall have no other gods before me. Putting my will before God and before His will shows a lack of commitment to Him. And it's kind of like having other gods before Him. Now I know we have to be committed to our jobs, our families, and other things. But God has to be our first commitment. And then really, after that, our fellow man, our brethren, We love God, and we love each other, and we love everyone. You know what? I have to repent to him daily because my will and his will so often does not coincide. And it's in his flesh still a struggle for his will to win out. But even though we slip up and we fall sometimes, don't despair. Just repent and commit to trying harder. Commit to improvement. Mr. Knutsman had a couple verses in Ecclesiastes yesterday. Mr. Beckett seemed to like the whole book of Ecclesiastes. I remember the first scripture ever drummed into me by my dad was Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10. This was my go-to, try-harder scripture. It's kind of carried me through my life. Ecclesiastes 9:10, verse 10, it says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. And do it now because there's not going to be any doing it anymore in the grave. You know, once you're in the grave, it's all done. That's kind of the last half of the verse there. But you want to turn now to Matthew 22. And here's a verse that parallels another one of Mr. Knutsman's scriptures yesterday. Matthew 22:37. This is a place where the young lawyer wanted to test Christ and ask him a question, as if, you know, one of the co-authors of the law itself would not have known the answer. Jesus said to him, when he asked, what is the great commandment? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That sounds like full commitment to me. You know, our life really consists of seeking and doing the Father's will. And to know what that is, we have to stay in very close contact with him. We have to have a closer and closer relationship with him day by day. I have more recently come to see myself basically as his little child. You know, I need him so much, and he is so forgiving and so helpful, and I fear him out of respect, but not in terror. I fear to disappoint him. I truly love him. But anyhow, we stay in close touch with him through Bible study and prayer and fasting and lots of meditation. He communicates back through us in those ways. In meditating, some of the things you prayed about, some of the things you studied about, he puts them into your mind. And there's really a two-way contact through those activities. Now, the second trait is perseverance. That's what will bring us to that crown of gold, that crown of life. Revelation 3, verse 10 is right at the end of the book, so you can find it pretty quick. Verse 10 here, it says, because you have kept my command to persevere. You realize we have a command to persevere? That's one of the things. If we don't keep that command and we fail all of our trials, even when we're retried and retried, if we don't eventually learn to persevere, that will not bring us to that golden crown, that position in God's kingdom. I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So the whole world is going to go through trials. We go through our personal trials, where perseverance is a trait we need, and we need to get that perseverance from God. Verse 11, it says, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. James chapter 1, I actually have this from the New Living Translation, but I'm sure I checked and it follows pretty closely in the King James. James 1 and verse 12, God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life. The crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. So don't ever give up. I watched a sci-fi spoof. Sci-fi is kind of a weakness of mine, and so is comedy. Very weak. Anyhow, this sci-fi spoof was called Galaxy Quest. I don't know if anybody may have seen that, but anyhow, I slipped and saw it. Tim Allen was a Captain Kirk sort of a personality there. And their motto on his starship, which was supposedly a series that they were filming, was never surrender, never give up. And we can have that motto in our life, never surrender, never give up. Of course, always surrender. We always surrender to God, but we never surrender to our own will. We never surrender to the desires and to Satan's will. And we never give up. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 36. For you have need of endurance. That's a synonym for perseverance, by the way. So that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise, which we're talking about, that position in God's kingdom. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. And actually, all three of these points work together through faith, commitment, perseverance, and the last point, focus. It takes faith to exercise all of those, really. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. My biggest fear is to displease God. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition. That is a word for destruction. If we quit, what we have to look forward to is destruction, the ultimate destruction, the lake of fire, God's merciful disposal unit, basically, to get rid of all those who refuse to come into his kingdom, because that's what the unpardonable sin actually amounts to, a refusal to do God's will and come into his kingdom. But of those who believe to the saving of the soul, just remember, if we haven't quit, it's not over. Galatians 6. In Galatians 6, in verse 9, here in verse 9 it says, and let us not grow weary while doing good. I kind of remember the old King James, do not grow weary of well-doing. But, you know, we need to, instead of growing weary of that, we need to continue to be a helpful and good servant to both God and our fellow man. We can never get tired of that, because basically that's the gig forever. We're always going to be doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. We don't lose heart if we keep our mind on that goal, if we're focused on what we're going for. And that is this third trait that we're going for, is to focus. They needed focus in that shell that they were rowing. It was such a strenuous thing. They went through such rigorous training. They got blisters on their hands that hardened into useful calluses so they could hold on to that oar. They each had a single oar that was like over 11 feet long. on alternate sides. They had to be in total unison. They learned real early that if they were out of sync with each other and they dipped their oar in prematurely, that something they called catching a crab. It's like a giant crustacean reached up and grabbed it, and the other end, past the fulcrum, would give them a good beating or thump in the chest or sometimes catapult them clear out of the boat and they'd get a good bath. But one young man lost focus just before the 1936 racing season. It looked pretty bleak for a while for Joe Rantz, the young man in seat 7. He was probably the poorest member economically of the crew, even though he was one of the strongest rowers. He had an old coat that was patched up, and his only coat. And they teased him about that, I'm sure good-naturedly, but and then he grew up on his own so much, put himself through high school, and in that day and age, he went hungry a few times, so he ate everything that wasn't nailed down. It's kind of like, you gonna eat that? I mean, he would clean up everybody's plate. And so they teased him a little bit, but he kind of took it personally after a while. Maybe one of the reasons he took it personally was because he had been kind of, well, just treated wrong by his father and his stepmother. They'd actually abandoned him totally because his father was weak and his stepmother was jealous of her children that came after, did not want him around at all, shut him out of the family, even though they were for 2 years, 3 blocks from the college campus. He never even knew it. So he was in a dark place. So one day, an old gentleman there, the carpenter who built the shells, asked Joe to come upstairs with him. The old man's name was George Pocock. He'd been a top oarsman himself in another generation. He built shells that were sold all to the other teams clear across the country, besides the shells for the University of Washington. Some of the rowing shells to this day have his name on them, even the new carbon fiber ones that are 30% lighter than those old cedar ones were. He really knew his trade. He was a good tradesman. But he took Joe up to the shop, and he sat down. Joe pulled up a sawhorse on the other side and sat down on it. And George began sanding that hull back and forth. Pretty soon he looks up and he says, "Joe, I've been watching you. You've been attacking the water like you wanted to win the race all by yourself. You have to realize it's not all about you." I think we've heard that before this feast. It really is not all about us. That's a big turning point. It was a big turning point for me in my life, which actually came after baptism when I began to realize that it wasn't all about me. He says, you've got to realize that a well-rowed race is like a symphony. If somebody is off tune just a little bit or out of time just a little bit, it ruins the whole piece. He said, if there's someone in the boat that you don't like, you have to learn to not only tolerate him, but to love him. You have to want him to win too. Joe took this to heart, and his performance immediately began to improve. 2 weeks later, he came into the boathouse to see his name back on the number one roster, in the number 7 seat where he had been. His teammates were all so happy to have him back. The captain, Big Jim, he says, "Now this boat's really going to fly." And fly it did. That was the year they won all the races in the country. But they had to be focused to win those races. They had to keep their mind in the boat. They had that mantra, M-I-B, M-I-B, M-I-B. But it was in the cadence of their rowing. Typically 33 to 35, strokes per second, or strokes per minute, rather. Yeah, they'd really be flying like a hummingbird, strokes per second. Mr. Malir said I shouldn't try to use any lame humor, but sometimes I can't help it. But he did say if I got a laugh, I could just quit and still sit down. But anyhow, his crewmates were glad to see him back, and they won all those races because they were focused. But we have to focus not on ourselves, but first on God and His will, and then on one another. Colossians 3, verse 1 and 2. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. That's where our focus has to be, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. Set your mind or focus on things above, not on things on the earth, not on our jobs, not on our bank accounts, not on our troubles. We can't focus on ourselves, but on God and each other. See, again, whenever somebody said something this feast, and it was locked into my sermon already, I went home and marked it. No, I didn't mark it out. I underlined it. I thought God can underline things, so that's what I did. Another scripture that shows where our focus should be is Philippians 2. Over in Philippians 2, in verse 3, it says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Love others as you love yourself, that first great commandment, because you want them to win too. There's nobody here that you don't want to be in the kingdom of heaven. Most of you are looking at the back of other people's heads. That's the way they were looking in this boat, the way they were set. They're looking in the back of the head of the guy, and they were all facing backwards. They couldn't see where they were going. Only the cox could see where they were going and guide the boat. Took a little faith. But anyhow, they left New York Harbor, and they were out to sea, and a couple of the guys came down with seasickness. It off and on stayed with them for the whole 9-day voyage, and all of them lost weight. None of them got the exercise they should. And they ended up there in Germany, out of shape, out of condition, soft. And the worst thing was their stroke, the number 8 man, a very important man in the boat that everybody keyed off from, big old Don Hume. They were all, it looked like a basketball team, these guys did, only more muscular probably. But he had a respiratory infection. A real bad thing for an oarsman. But the good thing is they had a few days of practice. Don wasn't able to participate in that, but he recovered a little bit and was able to participate in some of the preliminary races, which eliminated 8 of the 14 crews that were going to be competing. 6 were left for the finals. They actually beat the English crew and had to race one less day than they would have had to, so they were rested up for the finals. But one thing that didn't come about, they got the fastest time on that course that had been set to that date and actually stood for some time after that. 6 minutes and 8/10 of a second, almost 6 minutes flat. Having gotten that, they should have had their pick of the lanes. But they were in Germany, and Hitler made sure he had an advantage. So the best lanes, the middle lanes actually, had less wind and were smoother, went to the Germans and the Italians. And the Husky Clipper got the very worst lane, one of the outside lanes with a fierce headwind. They said that was probably a 2-length disadvantage. Remember, these boats are 62 feet long, so that's over 120-foot disadvantage in this 2-kilometer race. Nobody wants to start out that far behind. And another thing is they got even worse was a late start. Frenchman came out and flourished his flag, and dropped it and said, "Partez." Well, at that time, the cocks in the American boat and the cocks in the English boat were looking the wrong way and didn't understand what "partez" meant. It means, you know, depart, leave, go. And so they were a stroke and a half behind when they realized everybody was going. And it wasn't very long before there was clear water between them and the pack. And they were falling behind. Well, they had won most of the races coming from behind. But 300 meters out, Don Hume just looked half dead. His head was just kind of lolling, but he was staying in perfect time, muscle memory or whatever. Perfect time with his, but he didn't have a whole lot of effort, but perfect time, he wasn't messing him up. They were like rowing with 7.5 men in perfect unison. So anyhow, Don looked in a bad way, but 1,000 meters out, the lead boats passed the halfway mark and a bell began to tow. And in the bleachers, 75,000 people up towards the finish line stood up. Probably 70,000 of them were German. But they stood up and started chanting for the boat, their boat. At 1,000 meters out, Italy was in first place, but Germany was closing fast on Italy. The American boat, the Husky Clipper, was 5 full seconds behind. Bobby Mock knew he had to do something. He could not get Don Hume to respond other than that methodical rowing that he was doing. And he bellowed for him, "Don, take the rate up. Take the rate up." And got no response. And he took a big chance. He could have confused everybody. But he leaned forward in his seat to try to make contact with the number 7 man, Joe Rance, to tell him to take the rate up. But just as he leaned forward, Don sort of woke up, realizing where he was. His eyes popped open, and he began to put his effort in, and he took the rate up. 300 meters left to go in the race. They finally start to pull even with the leaders because they quickly went from last to third after Don came alive. And there they are, neck and neck, pretty close with the Germans and Italians. The lake narrowed and the water smooth because there was trees and buildings blocking the wind. And they thought they were past most of their obstacles, and they came into a wall of sound because they got where they could hear those bleachers. And everybody, it seemed like in the bleachers, was chanting, "Deutschland! Deutschland! Deutschland! Deutschland!" right at the cadence of the German boat. And they couldn't hear Bobby anymore. Thinking fast, he got one of the ropes that had a little block of wood on it, a rope for steering with. And he reached over, and there's an ironwood bumper. And he started beating their own cadence out on that, and it vibrated through the whole boat, and everybody took up on it. Then he said, "Well, we're just 100 meters out. It's time to lie." So he told the guys, "20 more strokes." And he started counting down, 20, 19, 18, 17, 16. Every time he got down to 15 or 14, he'd start over again back at 20, just hope that they wouldn't catch on. It's kind of like we don't know when our race is going to end either, do we? But anyhow, they got down there, and it was a photo finish from the seashore looking out. It looked like kind of one slightly too long shell there with lots of heads. They couldn't tell which bow was ahead. They went on down into the calm water. Hitler jumped up on his balcony and pumped a triumphant fist in the air. And they waited a long moment of silence for the judges to come up with a verdict. And America had beat the Italian boat by 6/10 of a second. They were definitely in the medal. But they had also beat the German boat by a full second. There was jubilation back on the home continent. This was played on the radios back home, and actually there on the continent of Europe, it was actually televised. I was so surprised to read in the book in 1936 they had rudimentary television broadcast. So anyhow, that night in his dorm, Joe looked down at that golden medal, and he realized, and his conclusion was, that's not the main thing I'm taking home. I have become part of something bigger. That's our opportunity to become part of something bigger. And those young men became like a family, so close. They had an annual reunion every year, the rest of their lives. The last of one of them passed away in 2009. So, you know, as we go through the training called This Life's Trials, we need to realize what we're going for. We're going for that high calling. And we're using total commitment. We're using perseverance at every trial. And we're using focus, not inwardly, but outwardly, toward God, toward our fellow man, toward each other. We're putting forth every effort, which is so worth it.